Hello? There we go. Okay. I'm glad you wanted to do one more song, because that's my favorite new song. Yeah. I was just joking when I said, no more. Good evening again. Delighted to have you with us. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody's got their Bible? Good. Hebrews chapter 6 this evening. Hebrews 6. Have you ever had one of those days where you're in the middle of a tornado and you know you just got to batten down the hatches and just go with the flow? God has this. That was yesterday. And I had to be at my sister's in Yucaipa to move all of her stuff into her new place alone. And so I had an appointment with the truck rental down the street for 10 o'clock. I get there and the place is packed at 10. And I'm the last one. So by the time I get up there, the guy says, oh, the truck won't start. And I said, you're going to send me out there with a truck that you're not sure if it's going to start. And I thought, what can you do? You know, this tornado I'm in, and I just went with the flow. He says, well, go back to where you work, and I'll bring the vehicle to you. Where do you work? Calvary Chapel, over at the Jewish synagogue on Hovely. And so I come back here, and I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And by this time, I'm 2 hours late. And Sue's watching me in the office there. And here comes the guy. And so he gets out, and he's walking around. He goes, oh, Jews and Christians. And I said, Christianity is 100% Jewish. And I said, Jesus is Jewish. Messiah is Jewish. And we got to talking, you know. And so I got in the truck and went all the way over there, moved all this stuff. And I was 2 hours late, so I didn't get to go to the slab last night. I was supposed to share the word with the homeless over there, and I didn't get to do that. And so I was sure happy to put my head on the pillow last night. Went right to sleep. Woke up this morning. Had to take the truck back. And so I get back over there, and I gave him the mileage. And I knew it was 79 cents a mile. That's 120 miles back and forth, plus the price of the truck and all this other stuff. So I'm standing in the office, and he asked me, what's Calvary Chapel? So I got to share my testimony with him and this lady standing there. Then he hands me the bill, and I look at the bill, and it should have been about $150, $160, and it said $25 on it. And I was going to pay out of my own cash for my sister, and so thinking, Lord, you're just too much. You wanted me there to share with this man yesterday and then share my testimony today, and then you gave me a discount. God gave me a $100-and-some-dollar tip. So the next time you're in the midst of a hurricane or a storm, just go with it. What can you do? And the Lord is the one that says, peace be still, doesn't he? And he calms the storm. So anyway, Hebrews chapter 6. And the reason I shared that about Temple Sinai, the Jews, and Jesus is because the book of Hebrews is all about the writer of Hebrews addressing certain issues with the new Jewish Christians. Because a lot of them wanted to go back to the old rituals and the laws and all, and they forgot that these things in the Old Testament were a foreshadow of things to come, a picture of things to come. Even the Ark of the Covenant. You had the tablets from Moses in the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus fulfilled the law, a picture of Christ, fulfilled the Ten Commandments. And also they had the rod of Aaron that was budding. And the rod, of course, speaks of the resurrection. There was the jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant as well. And again, that's a foreshadow of Jesus being the manna that came down from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. I'm the manna from heaven. And so the writer of Hebrews is now trying to untie some knots. And I know a lot of you came out of religious backgrounds. A lot of it had to do with ritual and all of these things. And many of you have had some knots untied with some of the things you thought you had to do to be religious and to have a relationship with God. But you know, the Lord didn't come to establish religion. He came to establish a relationship with us. And there's a difference there. We're not saved by the works that we do, but the works that we now do are because of what he has done for us out of thanksgiving to him. And it's so wonderful to be free and not to have to live under the law. Yes, the best people on the planet, the most law-abiding people on the planet should be the Christians. We should obey the laws. We're not above the law. And if there's anybody that should do what we're told as far as the laws and all, it should be us. Because God is well pleased when his children walk in obedience to him. And so tonight, In Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look again at some issues that the Jewish Christians, it almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Some people can't identify Jews with Christians, but you look at the Bible in the first church, 100% was Jewish. And we owe so much to our wonderful Jewish friends upstairs, as I often share, because we have this wonderful book called the Bible, the words of eternal life. Messiah came from the Jew in Israel. And we have so much to be thankful for from these incredible Jewish people that we know and love. And so tonight we're going to deal with some more issues of those that had attended the Christian churches in the early church, Jewish people, but yet the law and their relatives and all were kind of pulling them back to the religious system. Many of them lost their jobs. Many of them lost their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And how sad it is that we even look at the Old Testament. We see where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, how he would be born. Isaiah said he'd be born of a virgin. And all the things we see, including Psalm 22, that gives us a blow-by-blow description of the cross hundreds of years, even before crucifixion was instituted. It's not by coincidence that we have the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled everything, every yacht, every tittle, every cross T, every dotted I, in absolute perfection, but yet people still have a hard time believing who he is. And so in chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, this is what the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So, in this first section, again, we're reminded that this epistle is written to the Jews, the Christian Jews, the Hebrews, to those who had heard the gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news. What is the good news? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world and who died and rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the good news, and that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We believe the same the way that Abraham did. Abraham was on the other side of the cross. He was looking for the Messiah. We are on this side of the cross. We know the Messiah had come. Abraham was saved by faith because Abraham believed God, the Bible says. It was accounted unto him as righteousness. And that's how we're even saved today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so here we see in the first section, they had heard the gospel and not accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the Messiah, their personal Lord and Savior. Chapter 2 spoke of those who doubted and had hardened their hearts to God's word. Last week, chapter 5, the writer addressed those who were dull of hearing. And we have a third D for you tonight, those that were in danger of departing. And so that can happen. And this was happening to the first Jewish believers. Some of them doubted. They doubted the word of God. And then there were those who were dull of hearing. They would sit like many people do today in church. And for some reason, their mind wanders and they don't hear what God's word is saying. They're dull of hearing. There are certain things that kind of block our ability to hear what the Lord is saying to us. And so tonight, the warning or the admonition from the writer of Hebrews is the danger of departing. The danger of departing and going back to dead works. Why does the writer call it dead works? Because we can't be saved by works. And there are many people today, both Jew and Gentile, that think that their salvation is based upon doing good deeds. Even as a Christian now, I can't do enough good deeds to exceed the bad deeds that I do during the day. They're not as bad as they used to be, and I've often said God doesn't grade on a curve. But when you judge somebody in your mind and heart, when you gossip about somebody, you know, when somebody cuts you off on the road and you think that bad thought, you know, that's sin. And so if I would have to cover up with good deeds all the bad deeds I do during the day, man, I couldn't do enough good deeds. I don't have the time. But the good news is this, because of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross, all we have to do is confess our sin, he forgives us, and we get on with our lives. Praise the Lord. And so this warning here tonight, the danger of departing, also applies to the church today. Today there are many who have gone to church for years. I remember growing up, a lot of the families of, you know, the kids that I hung out with went to church. My family didn't. We didn't have a religious background. And many of those that went to church for years and years and years, even to this very day, don't have a relationship with the Lord. They just go through ceremony. They go through ritual. They think they can go and just do these religious things, and then they can go out and, you know, they think they can go out and live like hell and go to heaven. And it doesn't work that way. And we have those that have heard the gospel over and over and over, but yet it hasn't gone from their intellect to their hearts. Some people miss the gospel by about 18 inches. They know of Jesus Christ up here intellectually, but to know him in a personal way in their hearts, they miss by a foot and a half. Isn't that amazing how you can miss by 18 inches? There are those who are church members who even serve in various ministries today, yet they have never made a true commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, and usually on Sundays I give an invitation, an altar call to receive the Lord. And, you know, the place is packed with people. And I just know there's people in this room that have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but nobody does. It's like, Lord. And I'm reminded that it's not up to me. I can't save a person. I couldn't even save myself. It's up to a person responding to the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us to the Lord. And that tugs at our hearts and opens our eyes. And when we look at the scriptures, it's the Holy Spirit that testifies, the Bible says, of Jesus. And that's why Tina and I didn't get saved till 7 years into our marriage, because we tried going to church to save our marriage and to save our souls, but nobody ever opened the Bible. And it wasn't until people opened the Bible that we began to go, oh, that makes sense. About marriage and about raising kids and about loving your neighbor and all these other wonderful things. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And there are some today that use the Christian jargon. You've heard it. Hey, praise the Lord, brother, hallelujah. They speak Christianese. But yet, they're professors, but they're not possessors. Does that make sense? Jesus said, you speak of me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Man, it's a continual battle, you know, oftentimes to keep focused on the Lord, especially with all the distractions we face every day. A truth that is heard but not accepted and followed eventually becomes dull and meaningless, eventually leading to someone becoming immune to something which at one time brought them conviction. Yes, there's such a thing as spiritual immunity. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, when you go and get a vaccination, guess what they do? They take whatever that virus is and they inject a little bit of it in your body to fight off, you know, whatever it is. Polio, whatever the shot might be, even a flu shot. And the same thing can happen with just a little bit of religion, just a little bit of scripture. You can become immune to the truth of God's word, and that's a scary place to be. To the Jews, they'd begun to grow indifferent, sluggish, neglectful, and in danger of going back to the old law, the old school. And so in the first two verses, there's an admonition. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Last week, the message was entitled, Let's Get Growing. And there are a lot of people today that aren't growing religiously. Many people are growing up, or growing old, but very few are growing up in their relationship with God. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So, the idea of leaving here in verse 1 is that they were to leave once and for all the ties of the Old Testament covenant and works-based religion or works-based Judaism. And when he talks about leaving, the word is aphiemai in the original Greek. It means to forsake, to put away, to put off, to let alone these things so that you can move on to perfection. Why? Because these things were a foreshadow of that which is to come, and they wanted to hold on to the shadow and miss the real thing, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of these things. What were those elementary principles of Christ? There were the shadows. There were the typologies that we find in the Old Testament, the pictures, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, the blood sacrifice was the innocent on behalf of the guilty. You know that. We were in Leviticus not too long ago. And again, it was a picture of the Messiah when he would come, because he would be the sacrifice of the innocent, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And so this was a picture of that sacrifice that was to come once and for all. It's like today, they don't have a temple in Jerusalem any longer. There's no more blood sacrifice. And without the sacrifice of blood, their own book says there's no remission of sin. So where is the covering of the sin for the people today? The reality of the New Testament is the new covenant in Christ's blood. His atoning death. I love that word atonement. If you break it down, it's at-one-ment. Atonement makes us at-one-ment with God. We are one with Him because of the shed blood of His Son. And so we have Christ's blood today. We have His atoning death. We have His bodily resurrection. In February, we'll be going to Israel again. And for the sixth time, I'll stick my bald head in the tomb and it's empty. There's nobody home. He's risen. He's risen indeed. It was just a timeshare, 3 days, and He was out of there. And it's Jesus Christ in whom we find eternal life. But yet the Jewish Christians needed to move beyond the basics. They knew the basics. They knew all of the Old Testament things that God told them to keep. But once the perfect sacrifice had come, they were to put off the elementary principles that we talk about here in the first couple of verses. They needed to look beyond the basics of understanding who Christ is. And in the first part of the book of Hebrews, we saw that Christ was greater than the angels. And then the writer showed us how He was greater than Moses. And then the writer shows us how Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest who's seated at the right hand of the Father right now making intercession for us. The foundation of the Old Testament covenant has six features that are pointed out here in the first couple of verses. These are the elementary principles that the writer is telling them to put off, to put away. Six Old Testament concepts that are the foundation, that actually pointed to the New Testament principles concerning Christ, His person, and His works. The first one it says here, he says, repentance from dead works. Notice, second part of verse 1. The foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, what does that mean to the Jews? I'm glad you asked. Repentance from dead works meant that the prophets, as well as John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, called on the people to turn from their dead works, which were actually devoid of faith. You can do religious works and not even think about it. You can do religious works without even having any faith, can't you? You know, some of these religious things that people want you to do, you know, like fish on Friday. I could do fish on Friday and be a heathen. You know, and all of these other religious things. Cross yourself. You know, that's not a biblical principle. It's just a religious thing that people do to try to look spiritual. I notice I'm a baseball freak. When these guys hit a home run and touch home plate, they do this. I go, well, why don't you do this when you strike out? I give thanks to God in everything. When I strike out, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. I'm going to learn something from this one. And when I luck out and, you know, maybe hit a golf ball or a baseball or whatever, you know, I praise Him in all things, not just when I cross home plate. I'm really going to praise Him when I cross the home plate in heaven one day. And I say, Dad, I'm home, and I'll be safe. But there's a lot of people going to be out, and that's pretty scary. How about you tonight? You going to be safe at home? Somebody actually, if you come into my office, made me a cross out of a baseball. They took a baseball apart and did the seams, and they made a perfect cross out of a baseball. And of course, I'm a Red Sox fan. The bottom right-hand side, there's a Red Sox logo. And it says, it's got a home plate with this cross on it, and it says, "In his arms, safe at home." And it's like, wow, that is so cool. And that's the way it's going to be for us one day. In his house, safe, in his arms, safe at home. And so people have to turn away from dead works. And I'm sure there's a lot of religious things that you used to do to think that it would give you favor with God. As a heathen, I used to quote the Lord's Prayer. Superstitious. Get me out of a jam. Vietnam, prayed it almost every night. Didn't know God. I was just a heathen. And, you know, if I'd have gotten killed over there, I would have gone to hell. And God had an incredible plan for my life. He wanted me to be more than religious. He wanted a personal relationship with me, just like he does with everybody else. He wants to have the relationship with us. And so the writer here says that they're to repent from their dead works and turn to Jesus Christ, because in Christ we are complete in him. The second thing he tells them is to have faith towards God, meaning it does no good to have faith in God unless we have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, because the Bible clearly says he who has the Son, S-O-N, has the Father also. But he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's the one that came from heaven as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he's the only name, the Bible says, under heaven by which we must be saved. Faith towards God through his Son, the Messiah. The third thing he says here, he talks about the doctrine of baptisms. Now, that's not bodily immersion, what we do here to baptize people, because baptism is a biblical principle in the New Testament church. But what he's talking about here is ceremonial washings. You see, they had ceremonial washings for just about everything. As a matter of fact, right outside our office door, there's a basin there for ceremonial hand washings. And so he says the doctrines of baptisms here, the ceremonial washings, there was a basin for ceremonial washings in every Jewish home. And that was to be used to put away their sins. They had a demon that they called Shibtah. And they felt that if you did not wash your hands in a ceremonial way, then this demon Shibtah would attach to your hands, and when you ate with unclean hands, this demon would get into your body. It's like craziness. But as we know, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. And there's no Shibtah, there's no demons, but yet they would go through the ceremonial washings. And the Old Testament predicted that one day that these Old Testament baptisms or ceremonial washings would be replaced by spiritual washings. What do you mean by that? I'm glad you asked. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 tells us, the Lord saying, "Then one day I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean." He's speaking of that spiritual water, that living water. And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, up from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And in Ezekiel 36:24 is another picture of that which is to come, where Ezekiel says that God the Father will take out our old, hard, stony heart, and he will give us a soft, fleshly heart. And that's what happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. He takes that old, dirty, crusty heart out, and he gives us a new heart. And man, I tell you, the day that I recognized I had a new heart, I couldn't believe it. Because I was playing the game, you know, the worldly macho dude game. And it wasn't cool to cry, or you had to be tough and all this stuff. And I just couldn't believe that God actually allowed me to weep over things like little babies and over things like people that were hurting. And I was never like that before because I had this hard, crusty heart. And God took this old heart out and he put a new soft one in. And he washed me and cleansed me spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't even have a scar. He does heart surgery without the incision, man. Only God can do that. And so he talks about the washing us clean. We will be made clean. And Paul the Apostle in the New Testament also talks about the washing of the word and the renewing of our mind, how when we read scripture, how it changes our way of thinking. It washes out our old dirty mind, and it gives us a new way of thinking. Thinking the way God wants us to think. The old washings were physical, symbolic, and temporal. The new is spiritual, permanent, and complete. The fourth thing that we see here that they were to put away that were dead works was the laying on of hands in the second verse. Notice, what is that all about? I'm glad you asked. In the Old Testament, the person who brought their sacrifice to the priest, when the priest sacrificed the animal, the person would put their hands on the head of that animal, and the animal bore the sins of the people that it was associated with. And again, it was a foreshadow of things to come. Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, when he came, he took our sins upon himself. But in the Old Testament, it was the laying on of hands as they brought their animal sacrifice, whether it be a lamb, a turtle dove, or a bull up to the temple. They would put their hands on it, and their sins were imparted into the sacrificial animal. Our identification with Christ as he bore our sins is permanent as we are wrapped in his arms by faith, and we put our faith and trust in him. And the fifth one, resurrection of the dead. They were to put away their old works. What was observed only in the Old Testament is now seen clear in the New Testament. It is amazing how many places in the New Testament we see the resurrection from the dead. Over and over and over, we see scriptures like absent from the body and present with the Lord. You know, we see scripture verses that talk about that new body we'll have one day in heaven. And we talk about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. In the New Testament, the Old Testament, it was just a shadow. In the book of Job actually talked about the resurrection. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I shall see him in my flesh. Last but not least, the sixth thing that they were to put away, the old traditional thinking of eternal judgment. In the Old Testament, we know that God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether good or evil, will be exposed. Punishment would come to the wicked, blessings to the good, according to the Old Testament law. Now, in the New Testament, we're told a great deal about eternal judgment. All the way from Matthew to the book of Revelation in the back, we see, number one, for believers, there will be no judgment for our sin. Romans 8:1 tells us that there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we will not be judged because of our sins. Again, because our sins are on God's perfect sacrifice, his Son. But for the unbelievers, those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who reject the Messiah, those who reject Christ, in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep, of course, belong to the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The goats, of course, are the ones that reject Christ. I find that today sheep hear the word of God and they go, bah. Goats hear the word of God and they go, but. Anyway, and so it's so important that we know whether we are sheep or whether we are goats. For the unbelievers, there, of course, according to Revelation chapter 20, is the great white throne judgment. And there, people that don't believe in Christ will be judged for their sins, and they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So, again, the New Testament talks about eternal judgment. But the good news is this, is that Christ does not want us to be at the great white throne judgment. He wants us to be with him in heaven forever. Everybody has a free will, everybody has a free won't. Whether we will believe in him and have eternal life, as John 3:16 says, or whether we want to reject him and take our chances. So the point here is to the Jews in the first couple of verses, the unbelieving Jews should let go and completely separate and detach themselves from the shadows and the typologies and the pictures and the sacrifices of that which would come, the elementary principles of the Old Covenant, and lay hold of the complete fullness and fulfillment of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Lay aside the basics of Judaism because God fulfilled it in his Son. And again, isn't it wonderful that we have the freedom to walk by faith? We have the freedom in Christ to know that we're forgiven, past, present, and future, of all of our sins. Okay, we'll get to verse 3 now. Whew. And this we will do if God permits. I just felt it was important to take time to explain to you those six principles. I think it's important to know what he's talking about there, because we're kind of going to pick up speed here in the second part of the chapter, and it's going to have to do with the things that we've just discussed, dead works. In verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. And so here the writer's expression is of his desire to help them to grow up, to help them to leave the elementary things and go on to perfection. We call it maturity. None of us this side of heaven are going to be perfect, but we're going to grow. We're going to mature. More of the old man is going to fall away, and more of the new man and the new woman is going to come to the forefront. That's the good news. And someone earlier was sharing, man, I'm not the same as I used to be. And I go, hallelujah. It's nice that we can all say that, can't we? That maybe we're not what we should be, but we're certainly not what we used to be. And that's a good thing. So here we see the limiting factor will be on their part. And if there's any limitation on a person maturing in their faith or heading towards perfection, whose fault is it? It's not God's. God's desire is that we would grow and bear much fruit and mature. It's up to us to exercise true faith. That's all he asks. Faith in him, faith in his word, faith in the atoning death of his Son. Look at verse 4. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him into an open shame. So here the warning is to the Hebrew Christians that are returning to Judaism. They were actually committing apostasy. Those, it says, whom it is impossible to restore again to repentance. These weren't genuine believers. These were those that were there in the church, the early church, but yet there was no commitment, as we talked about earlier. And apparently those people had once repented, but there's no mention of their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people out there even today that want nothing to do with God, that don't know God, that repent. And there's a lot of remorse out there. There's a difference between repentance and remorse. Repentance is being sorry for your sin. Remorse is being sorry that you got caught. And there's a difference there. And so there's a lot of people even to this day in churches that repent, that have remorse, but they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's a man in John chapter 3 by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was a very holy man. He didn't want all of his holy religious friends to see him coming to Jesus to talk with him. And he asked Jesus, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born a second time. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, we've been born once physically, but we need God to take that old heart out and give us that new heart so that we can be born spiritually, be born a second time. But these people he's talking about here had once repented, but they didn't become born again. They didn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They didn't have saving faith. They didn't have redemption in his blood. They didn't have eternal life because they didn't have the one who came to give us life and life more abundantly. They've been once enlightened, it says, which means that they had heard the gospel. They've been enlightened. They heard the good news of the grace of God. Judas Iscariot was enlightened, wasn't he? They heard the gospel probably more than we ever will. I mean, he was there with all the teachings of Christ. Judas had been enlightened, but he rejected that light. And again, there's a difference, isn't there? There's people that fill churches week in and week out, and they hear the gospel, the good news. They're you know, subjected to the light. They're enlightened, but they reject the light. And we must receive the good news to be saved. It says here, they tasted the heavenly gift. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Jesus is the heavenly gift. Jesus is God's Son who came from heaven to earth to save us. He is that heavenly gift, but they never received him by faith. He says it's impossible to taste that heavenly gift without receiving Jesus Christ. You see, it's possible to taste something without eating it or drinking it, which leads to my next point. Remember what Jesus said about himself? That we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, he's not talking about cannibalism there. We partake of communion, and the bread represents his body that was broken for us. And we drink the cup, which represents his blood that was shed for us. And so there were those who had tasted of his goodness, but they did not eat or drink from him. Unless we truly receive him as Lord and Savior, we have no life in us. They had to become partakers of the Holy Spirit, it says. And you know what? That's true of everyone. We have to become partakers. And the Bible says that we open up our hearts and we believe in Jesus Christ and confess that he's Lord of our life. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and seals us for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit carries on a pre-conversion ministry. And that's what it means when it says they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. It means that the Holy Spirit tries to draw everyone. Every single one of us was drawn by the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says without the Holy Spirit, people can't even say that Jesus is Lord. And when we come to him, it's because we're drawn by the Holy Spirit and we're prodded by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that carries on the pre-conversion ministry and the lives of all men and women. That's how we get saved. We get drawn by the person of the Holy Spirit. And he bids people to come to Jesus. And he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Also, men must repent, be converted. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and testify of him. And when we do that, we put our faith and trust in him. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what it means to be born again. Verse 5. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so again, it says that they had also tasted of the word of God. Same thing goes on today. People hear the word, they taste of it. They hear it. Many are moved by what they hear in a sermon. Many are moved by what the scriptures say. They've tasted of the word of God. But you remember the parable that Jesus talked about with the sower that went out to sow the seed? And some of it landed on hard ground, and some of it landed on rocky soil, and some of it landed on weeds and thorns and thistles, and some of it landed on good soil. The seed is the word of God. And whenever the word is taught, it's like the pastor is scattering seed upon the hearts of the congregation. And it's up to the people in the congregation what type of soil that seed lands on. And some people come into a church with hard hearts, and it doesn't penetrate. The word doesn't penetrate. And what he's talking about here, those that tasted of the word of God, is those that were ones like the rocky soil. And Jesus said the rocky soil was where the seed landed. And it was like an incubation process that it would sprout up really quick, but yet because there was no root, it would wither away. And that's what was happening to many people in the church in this time. They were hearing and they were moved by the word, but yet they would not get that root of the word deeply within the soil of their hearts. He also talked about the thorny soil. People would come into the congregation, hear the word of God, it would sprout up. And then Jesus said that the weeds in the garden were the cares of the world, and they would creep in and they would choke out the word that they heard in church that day. So it says they tasted the powers of the age to come. What does that mean? The Jews had witnessed the miracles in the first century church. Just think of all of the things that Jesus did. The Gospel of John tells us that there were so many things that Jesus did that if they were written in books, the whole world couldn't contain the books of the things that Jesus did. We have a partial account of those things. All of the miracles and all of the miraculous things, the signs and wonders that Jesus did for the first century church, but yet many people still refuse to believe. He fed the 5,000. Imagine what that was like. 5,000 men, plus there was women and children, and there's Jesus feeding them with fishes and loaves, and everybody was well filled when he was done. They had seen leprosy healed. No one had ever seen leprosy healed or a person raised from the dead. They saw all of these things. They tasted of the powers of that which was to come, but yet they still didn't believe. They still wanted to go back to the old, dead, ritualistic works. After hearing, after tasting, after witnessing, all of those that were aforementioned above and more, and they still refused to believe. Verse 6, this is heavy. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And what he's talking about, he said, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. What does that mean? This signifies a deliberate, malicious spurning of Jesus Christ when they would just totally reject him and harden their hearts and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when God's Spirit tries to draw people to him and draw people to him son, to his son, and the people continually push him away. Mañana, mañana, not me, not this time. You know, and eventually the person of the Holy Spirit will go away. And so this signifies a deliberate, malicious spurning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's more than just careless disregard. It indicates a positive, willful betrayal of Christ, a rejection, a joining of forces against him, of his person, and of his work. And you know what? We see a lot of this going on today in the United States of America. We claim to be a Christian nation. On our money, it says, "In God we trust." But yet, look at the mockery, look at the spurning, look at the malicious things they're saying about Christ today on TV programs and sitcoms, things like I never ever thought I'd see before, just blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And it's almost like popular today to just blaspheme Jesus' person and his works. And that's a dangerous place to be. Verse 7. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is being burned. Now, this is interesting. The writer gives us a physical example of a spiritual truth. He shows us in verse 7 the true believer, and he shows us in verse 8 the apostate. Oftentimes the Lord has to draw us a physical picture so that we can understand the spiritual truth. And in verse 7, the true believer, like the earth, drinks in the rain, and it brings forth fruit and vegetation. Now, for the believer, fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, peace and joy and love and kindness and meekness and self-control and all these wonderful things that come forth as fruit in our lives when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Now, the opposite, of course, is the apostate, verse 8. It says he bears nothing but thorns and briars. Thorns and briars, right from the Old Testament, speaks of the curse, sin. This is a worthless life. It's a life that's good for nothing but burning, he talks about here in verse 8. So, again, in conclusion to this one section, the writer of Hebrews draws us a picture of the true believer that drinks it in and of the apostate that bears nothing but thorns and briars within their life. Verse 9. My beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And so now we go from the warning to the unbeliever to a word of encouragement to those who are believers. The writer now addresses the believer. How do we know that? They're called beloved. God calls his children beloved of God. Many times in Scripture we're referred to as his beloved. And so the writer now addresses the believer as beloved. And he's talking about works not preceding salvation. They accompany salvation, he says. He says, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. And what he's talking about there is we don't do works to be saved, but once we are saved, the works accompany our salvation. They're proof that we know the Lord. How? In many ways. By the work that we do, a labor of love, he says, that we minister to the saints, we minister to others. It's amazing how when we come to know the Lord, how all of a sudden we just have this heart to help people, minister to people. We can't pass by someone that's broken or someone that's hurting, someone that's homeless, someone that's starving. And again, we don't do these things. We don't go to the slab and feed them and give them medical care and clothing and all to go to heaven. We're already going. But Jesus said, you know, when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. And the people are going, well, when do we do it to you? And he says, if you've done it to the least of these people, you've done it unto me. Meaning that we know that mankind was created in the image of God. And how can we let people that are created in God's image suffer and go through pain and hunger and all of these things without doing something about it? And that heart that God takes out, that stony one, and he puts in the new heart, it's his heart. And he gives us the ability to feel the pain of others. And that's exactly what Jesus did. I love the definition that Warren Wiersbe gives of compassion. Compassion is your pain in my heart. And that's what it means to have a heart after God, is that you have their pain in your heart. You can feel what they're feeling. And you can't walk away and not do anything about it. And that's what it means here, that these things accompany our salvation. We don't work to be saved. It's just these wonderful things, this labor of love that God allows us to do because we belong to him now. And look back, before you came to know the Lord, man, we were a mess. We were just beat up and ripped off and flipped out, and God sent someone across our path. Someone to share the good news, someone to minister to us. You know, I look back now and I had no idea that these things that I saw and I heard from people that were ministering to me would one day all of a sudden cause the light to go on, the literal light, the light of the world. And so the works and the labor of love that we do and the ministry that we do is because it accompanies salvation. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God keeps pretty good books, doesn't he? God doesn't forget. The only thing he forgets is the sin of ours that was nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. Because the Bible, even in the Old Testament, says that he takes our sins and he casts them as far as the east is to the west in the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers them no more. I wish I didn't have to remember them. I get these YouTube flashbacks in my head sometimes thinking, oh man, you know. But God remembers them no more. I can't figure out how that works, but his word says that he remembers them no more. What he does remember is the things that we do in his name. When our heart is lined up with his heart and we minister to hurting people, those are the things that God keeps record of. And again, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one day we will be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ for those things that we did with the right attitude and the right motive one day. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Means persevere, keep going, don't turn back. Don't go back to your old ways. Charles Spurgeon said, perseverance is what got the snail to the ark in Noah's day. that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And what he's saying here is don't go backwards, move forward. Do you know, in other words, we're always moving one direction or the other? We never stand still. You're either drifting backwards. That's what the chapter 3 was about, drifting here a couple weeks ago. Or we're moving forward. You always got to keep moving forward. If you're not going forward, guess what? You're drifting backwards. Secondly, don't allow your feet to drag you and your spirits down. You got to be very, very careful that your feet don't drag and your spirits don't lag. Be like those who, with faith and patience, inherit the promises. We see a lot of people in Scripture, don't we, that encourage us, that men and women walk by faith. Man, some of the incredible things that God did through them. And that's to encourage us. There was a guy by the name of Barnabas that traveled with Paul. He was known as the son of encouragement. Oh, how we need Barnabases in the church today. People to encourage others. Look around out there, man. People are discouraged, would you say? Man, they are majorly discouraged. And a lot of them, it's like they don't even look up. You walk down the street and people won't even look at you. It's sad. There's no eye-to-eye contact anymore. It's Twitter, tweet, Facebook, all this other stuff, texting. People don't have eye-to-eye contact anymore. When I was younger and we drove our cars, you pull up to a traffic signal and someone else pull up right next to you and you look at them and, hey, how you doing? What up? Or whatever. And today they won't even pull up next to you. You notice they won't pull up next to you. The people are freaking out. They're scared. And usually the people that pull up next to me, they get dark windows. I'm thinking, oh, man, what kind of mass murderer we got next to me here, you know? You can't see who's in there. I'm just kidding. But people are so afraid to have contact anymore, aren't they? That's why it's so important for us to fellowship as believers. In the first church, when they gathered together, what did they have? Prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. We like that. And gathering together as a body of Christ. Communion. And I think it's so important that we're all in this together and that we encourage one another. The word encourage means to impart courage to somebody. You ever have someone that, like, start your day off, come up and just give you a word of encouragement? Man, it made your day. Boom. Hallelujah. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by one greater, he swore by himself. No one greater than God, he made a promise to Abraham. Who is Abraham? He is the father of faith. Abraham is known as the father of faith. He was saved by faith. And it's because of his faith it was counted unto him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't even a Jew. People get the impression Abraham, he wasn't a Jew. He was out of Ur of Chaldea. He was out of a pagan society, and God saved him. And God gave him the promise, look up into the heavens, Abraham. Look at all those stars. And so shall your seed be, numbered as the stars in the heavens. And he believed God by faith, and it was accounted unto him righteous as righteousness. God could swear by no one greater than himself. And he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. You know the story, right? He was a viejo and she was a vieja. She was beyond childbearing and the old Abe was right up there too. He was 100 years old and she was 90. But yet she was the talk of the bridge club when there she comes 90 years old with maternity smock on. Because God kept his promise. He takes that which is empty and that which is barren, right? And he brings life into it. Your life and my life were barren and empty until Jesus Christ came in. It's amazing how that works. But God didn't give them the promise right away. You know the rest of that story. They couldn't wait on God. That's when they got in trouble. You know, and Ishmael showed up. You ought to read that account. You know, Sarah says, Abe, go into my handmaiden. You know, Haggai. And lo and behold, here comes Ishmael. And to this very day, Ishmael and Isaac, the promised seed, are at war. Ishmael is the Arabs, and Isaac is the Jew. And because of that wrong choice, they're still in the Middle East. Look what's going on between Ishmael and Isaac to this very day. Amazing, isn't it, how accurate the Bible is? The Bible said that Ishmael would be a wild man. You think that's prophetic? Just look around what's going on there. But anyway, The promise wasn't fulfilled till 25 years later. The promised son came, and God kept his promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. Nope, back to 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Isn't God gracious? He says that Abraham patiently endured. That's wonderful. God covers up all of our mistakes. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And again, two things God gives us today. He gives us the promise, and he gives us an oath. And the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. You ever just go searching through this book for promises? There are so many promises in this book. I mean, it's like every time you open it, you can find another wonderful promise from God. And the good news is this, is that I believe every one of us in this room, one time or another, has broken a promise. God has never, ever, ever, and never, ever will break a promise. It's impossible for him to lie and to break a promise. That's the God whom we serve. And what does he promise us? So many things, they're innumerable. I love where the psalmist said, precious are his thoughts towards us, that if they could be numbered, they would be numbered more than the sands of the sea. You ever pick up a handful of sand? You can't even count the grains. And that's just a handful of promises, that every grain of sand on the planet is a reminder of a promise from God. Meaning that his promises and his precious thoughts towards us are innumerable. There's not even a number that can describe that. Notice, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. He is the anchor of our soul. That's why yesterday in that tornado I was in, you know what kept me going? I knew that he was an anchor for my soul. And I've had worse trials than that. But you know, in every trial, because of the promises that he cannot break and because he cannot lie, I hold on to his promises, and he has always seen me through because I know that I have an anchor for my soul. And look how many people today don't have an anchor for their soul. Where do they go? You know, Jesus said in this world, you're going to have tribulation. We're not exempt from trials, tests, troubles, tribulation. There's not a person in this room that's exempt from trials, tests, troubles, and tribulations. He said, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And the good news is that we have an anchor for our soul, that no matter what comes our way, we're not going to get blown away. The world gets blown away, don't they? Where do they go when trials come? They go to the bottle, they go to the drugs, they go to, you know, whatever it is to try to numb the pain. But you know what? When the bottle wears off and the drugs wear off, they still got the pain. But the good news is this, we have an anchor for our soul. We have the comfort, we have the peace that surpasses all understanding. The world falls to pieces, we have peace. What a difference. We have that anchor for our soul. And when he says that both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, and there was a veil that would keep everybody else out. And the Bible tells us in all of the Gospels that when Jesus Christ gave of his Spirit and said, it is finished, that veil was torn from top to bottom, and now we have entrance inside the Holy of Holies with our high priest Jesus Christ because of his atoning death on the cross. And that's why we now can enter into the presence upon the veil. When we pray, we go right into the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He hears every one of our prayers. His ear is attentive towards us, the Bible says. You don't get call waiting. You don't get a busy signal. You know, you don't get any glitches. It's wonderful. We can go right to him, right into his presence. Where the forerunner has entered for us. Who's the forerunner? Jesus Christ. He went on before us. He is the one that paid the price that we could never pay. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk about Melchizedek a little more next week in chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that you've given us this evening. And may we be mindful, Lord, that we're not saved by dead works. Our salvation is not based upon what we do, the old ritualistic shadows of things to come. Our relationship is based upon your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And thank you, Lord, for your shed blood for us. And you do wipe away all of our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and you remember them no more. And so thank you, Father, for the good news tonight. And we do pray for those that are still struggling with religious ritual. And many of them are like our Jewish friends upstairs. Open their eyes, Lord. Show them their Messiah. Show them Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would use us as a light to love them and to share with them and to point them to you. So thank you for this evening. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for your wonderful promises and for the worship tonight, for the fellowship tonight, and your wonderful blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.